On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
We'll open your Bibles once again this evening to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It seems like it's taken a long, long time to get through the book of Psalms. That seems like it's taken a long time to get through this Psalm. So Psalm 119, and we'll just jump right in where we left off last time. So turn to Psalm 119, verse 121 is where we'll begin this evening. And just by way of reminder, you'll remember that this Psalm is all about God and His Word. In fact, the psalmist uses nine basic terms, nine synonyms for the Word of God in Psalm 119. And those words are law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, word, and judgments. All of those are synonyms for the Word of God. And one of these words is used at least one time in every verse in Psalm 119 with only five exceptions. Verse 84, verse 90, verse 121, 122, and verse 132. Other than that, every verse has at least one mention, one of these synonyms for the Word of God contained within that verse. And another thing you'll remember is that Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And tonight we begin with the 16th section, and it's under the Hebrew letter Ayin. And in this section, the psalmist prays as God's servant for deliverance from his oppressors. So notice verse 121, and there the psalmist says, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And when the psalmist says, I've done what's just and right, he's not claiming sinless perfection. He's not boasting, but rather he's affirming to the Lord that he wasn't guilty of any unconfessed sin. He wasn't guilty of anything that deserved God's punishment. He was a man of integrity who had a clear conscience. He had sought to obey God's word. He had done what was just and right. And the psalmist knew that his life was different from those who didn't follow God. And the difference was in more than just theology. It was in life itself. And his present troubles were not because of his own willful disobedience of God's word, because he had acted uprightly. And so he pleads for deliverance. You know, don't leave me to my oppressors, he says. And then in verse 122, he says, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. The Hebrew word translated here as pledge has the idea of taking responsibility for someone else to guarantee, you know, someone's welfare. I mean, for example, Judah assured his father that he would guarantee Benjamin's safety if he went down to Egypt. And so here the psalmist appeals to God, his sovereign master, to do something that will guarantee his protection and his deliverance. He says, let not the insolent oppress me. This is the fifth and final reference to the insolent or the arrogant in this psalm. And it indicates again how the psalmist longed to be free from his oppressive, arrogant enemies. And the fact that the word of God is not mentioned in these first two verses, verses 121 and 122, may be an indication of the depth of the mental anguish that the psalmist had fallen into as a result of the oppression that he had endured from these arrogant, wicked men. And so for just a brief moment, it seems, his eyes were off the Word of God and on these oppressors of his. He says, Lord, don't leave me to my oppressors. Don't let the wicked, arrogant oppress me. And then he says in that verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. And he's in the hands of his oppressors who are actively oppressing him and his eyes long for. And it means to desire strongly or persistently. And so he longs for, he strongly, he persistently desires God's salvation. That is, God's deliverance from his enemies. But it seemed as though the deliverance wouldn't come. However, the psalmist had faith that God's salvation would come. And that's what faith does, isn't it? I mean, faith clings to the promises of God, even when God's intervention seems as though it's being delayed and there's no speedy deliverance. And the psalmist knows that God will act according to his promise and his covenant commitments. And so he looks to God alone for deliverance and for the fulfilling of his promise, you know, whenever that may be. You know, we always have to keep in mind that God loves and cares for his servants. But even though that's true, it doesn't mean that God always keeps us from being oppressed, because he doesn't. But he always has a good reason for permitting it to happen. And though we may not know what that reason is and may never know, what we do know and what we can trust in is the fact that God is our loving master who teaches us his will and gives us the discernment we need to handle the problems of life. And even more, he gives us promises that we can claim and thereby find the strength and the wisdom that we need. And as someone has said, God's servants do not live by explanations. Rather, he said, they live by promises. And how true that is. I mean, God doesn't explain himself to us. He doesn't need to. He's God. But he does give us promises that we can cling to. And so the psalmist persistently looks up to God, expecting God to act because he's a loving God. And the psalmist knows that. And so the psalmist prays in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. And the psalmist knows that God is not a distant, indifferent, unconcerned deity. He's a loving God, and that's why he's given us the Bible. And therefore, the psalmist asks that God deal with him according to his steadfast love and to teach him more of his statutes or to teach him more of his word. In 125, he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. And so for the third time in five verses, the psalmist calls himself a servant of God. And he understood that this meant that he had obligations to God and that God, as his master, had obligations to him. Therefore, he could ask for understanding. Not so much to know the future or some hidden secrets of his soul or that of someone else. No, he wanted this understanding so that he would know the testimonies or the Word of God better. Spurgeon said, it is remarkable that the psalmist does not pray for understanding through acquiring knowledge, but begs of the Lord first that he may have the gracious gift of understanding and then may obtain the desired instruction. The psalmist wanted this understanding so that he would know the testimonies or the Word of God better, because he believed that the Word of God could be understood with the help of God himself. And he believed that understanding God's Word was of great importance, because it would give him wisdom and understanding when it came to all the issues of life. You know, he wanted to be taught. He had a teachable spirit, and a teachable spirit is a real mark of godliness. And someone who isn't teachable, who doesn't have a teachable spirit, I mean, just shows how ungodly they really are. But a teachable spirit is a mark of godliness. And the psalmist over and over again asks for both instruction and also for spiritual illumination. And then in verse 126, the psalmist says, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. In the first part of verse 126, the psalmist is speaking about the Lord. And he says, It's time for the Lord to act. You know, I mean, this is the cry of God's people in every time of darkness. It's time for you to act, Lord. I mean, desperate days call for desperate cries that God would act to change the situation for the better. And in our impatience, is anybody here impatient other than me? You know, in our impatience, we so often want God to work immediately and set everything right now. But God's ways and times are not always the same as ours, are they? No, faith and patience go together. And you see, God's delays are not God's denials. You know, God's time is always the right time. And so while we pray persistently, we also have to learn to wait patiently. And all we can do is pray according to what we can see. And when we see conditions as the psalmist saw them, it's good for us to say, it is time for the Lord to act. And the psalmist says this because of the severity of the situation which he describes in the second part of the verse. Look back at verse 126. He says, it is time for the Lord to act because, he says, your word has been broken, or your law or your word has been broken. Now, we would have expected the psalmist to have said something like, God should act now because if he delays, it's going to be too late for me. You know, I'm going to be crushed by my oppressors. And we've seen, you know, that argument in other psalms. But here, instead of pleading because of his own desperate condition, he calls on God to act because God's law is being broken. I mean, how interesting is that? I mean, because he is God's servant, and he is more concerned for God's name and God's word than he is for his own condition. I mean, that's truly a godly man. And so having made his appeal to God to act, the psalmist closes this section by declaring his love for God's word. Look at verse 127. He says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. So here the psalmist refers to the preciousness of God's commands. He loves God's word, he says, more than gold. And he says, above fine gold. And that means that the very best, the highest quality gold that could be had. And the psalmist valued God's word more than the highest quality of gold, more than the highest treasure. And as one commentator asked, should I not love God's word more than gold? Can gold, yes, even fine gold, offer to me blessings such as God's word? Can gold heal my broken heart? Can gold give relief to my wounded spirit? Has gold any peace or prospect or comfort for me on my deathbed? And obviously, the answer is no. I mean, gold can do none of those things. But in God's word, we have wealth of immeasurable value that can never be taken away from us. And then finally, in verse 28, he says, therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. You know, all of God's precepts, in other words, all of God's word is right, and it's always right. So we can depend on the scriptures and find in them the guidance and the direction that we need to live life in this world. Because the psalmist loved God's word and considered his word to be right, he naturally then hated every false way, every false path, because they don't lead toward God. And the psalmist could not love the truth without also hating what is false. And that's exactly right. You can't love the truth and not hate what's false. And you know, as everyone here tonight knows, we live in a time when there are no absolutes. I mean, there's nothing that we can call false. I mean, to call something false is, I mean, that's just inexcusable in the day and age that we live in. I mean, today, all the ways of life must be equally valid, and the only thing that is absolutely wrong is to say that the path taken by someone else is wrong. I mean, it's inexcusable to hate what's wrong. I mean, the time is probably coming when Christians holding to absolute standards will be considered criminals. That's not very far away. But you see, as Christians, we do hold absolutes. And we must hold them. I mean, we cannot love God and Satan too. We cannot hold to God's standards without separating from the standards of the world that are contrary. We can't love the right path without hating the wrong ones. In fact, Jesus put it this way. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so the question for us tonight is, are we willing to hate what God hates? You know, do we hate what God hates? If not, then we'll never learn to love God truly, and we'll certainly never walk in the way that brings true blessing. And this brings us now to the 17th section under the Hebrew letter Pei. And in this section, the psalmist declares his delight for God's word, and he prays that the Lord would be gracious to him by keeping, redeeming, blessing, and teaching him. And the psalmist begins by declaring in verse 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." You know, earlier in the psalm, he prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." That was in verse 18. And then in verse 27, he spoke of meditating on your wondrous works. But here, now he declares, "Your testimonies are wonderful," or "your word is wonderful." And the word translated here as wonderful means something that is extraordinary, something that is astonishing, something that is astonishingly wonderful. It's something that is an absolute wonder. In the psalmist, he stood in awe at the wonder of God's word. And the Word of God is a wonder, though many people today don't think of it in those terms. And that's to our own shame. But the Word of God is an absolute wonder. I mean, think of it. That God delivered His Word through human instruments with their own distinctive personalities and styles of expression. I mean, that is itself a wonder. I mean, its ultimate author and subject matter are unique. And in the Bible, God, who is incomprehensible and inexpressible, speaks to His people. I mean, the Word of God is unlike and far superior to any and every other book, whether Christian or not. And the Word of God is supernatural in nature. It is free from error. It is supernatural in its effect. It enlightens, it instructs, it elevates, it strengthens and comforts the soul. I mean, it's a wonder that God has actually given us this revelation of His will for our lives. In addition, God's Word tells us of the wonders that He has done. And of course, the greatest wonder of all is Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, who Himself is called the Wonderful Counselor. Now, Spurgeon, speaking of how wonderful God's Word is, said this: "God's Word is full of wonderful revelations, commands, and promises. Wonderful in their nature as being free from all error and bearing within themselves overwhelming self-evidence of their truth. Wonderful in their effects as instructing, strengthening, and comforting the soul. Jesus, the eternal Word, is called wonderful, and all the uttered words of God are wonderful in their degree. Those who know them best wonder at them most. It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony at all to sinful men, and more wonderful still that His testimony should be of such a character, so clear, so full, so gracious, and so mighty." The Word of God is a wonder. And the longer we read it, and the longer we study the Word of God, the more wonderful it should become to us. I mean, it should be more wonderful to us today than it was the day that we first believed. And in 1 year, and in 5 years, and in 10 years, it should be that much more wonderful to us than it is today. You know, when we begin to see that the beauty and the wonder of the Word of God, we will also begin to understand the ugliness of sin and the cheapness of all that the world has to offer. And when our hearts and minds are filled with the Word of God, we're able to see things correctly. We're able to see things biblically. And I wonder this evening if God's Word is wonderful to us. I mean, you know your own heart and mind just as I know my heart and mind, though we don't know them fully. But, I mean, you know if you look at the Word of God as being wonderful. You know if you see it as a wonder. And I think if we're honest, I think we would have to admit this evening that so many times, if not most often, we don't. We've lost the wonder of God's Word because we've lost the wonder of God. You know, do we, like the psalmist, stand in awe at the wonder of God's Word? The psalmist declares that God's testimonies, His Word, is wonderful, provoking awe and amazement within him. And in light of this, he says, if you'll notice the verse, therefore my soul keeps them, or therefore my soul obeys them. And notice he obeys the Word of God not because he has to, but rather because the Word of God is wonderful to him. I mean, the enduring, abiding delight that he had in the Word of God prompted greater obedience. An obedience which was more than just mere outward action. It was obedience in the soul. It was obedience from the heart. It was from the inside. And the psalmist now tells us why God's Word is so wonderful. Look at verse 130. He says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And the psalmist repeated a previous idea that God's Word brought light to him. It made things more clear, not less. When the Word of God came in, light and clarity came in. And this, the Hebrew word translated here, unfolding, depending on how it's pronounced, whether you pronounce it with a long E or a short E in the Hebrew, it can either mean door or revelation. And as one commentator explained, the explanation for this double meaning is that in the early days of the formation of the Hebrew language, the Jews were Bedouins who lived in tents. The only opening in the tent was the flap of skin that was the door. So when the door was opened, light came into the tent, illuminating everything inside. And so he said the psalmist captures this image exactly when he speaks of the unfolding or the entrance of God's words giving light. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. It gives light. It enlightens. I mean, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God throws light on life and on all of its problems and trials and on the often confusing and sinful behavior of other people. It throws light on what is important and what is not important. It throws light on right behavior and right goals and right priorities. And if you haven't found this to be true, then it's because either you're not really studying the Bible or you're coming to the Scriptures, as one man said, in a superior, proud frame of mind, judging the Word of God by your own limited views and understanding rather than allowing the Word of God to judge you. Spurgeon said, the Word, God's Word, finds no entrance into some minds because they are blocked up with self-conceit or prejudice or indifference. But where due attention is given, divine illumination must surely follow upon knowledge of the mind of God. So when the light of the Word of God comes into our hearts and minds, it brings spiritual insight and understanding. And when Spirit-led teachers and preachers open up the Word of God, then the light of God's truth shines forth and brings about spiritual transformation. And that is why the psalmist says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." It imparts understanding to the simple. And the Word of God is so clear and light-giving that even the simple find understanding. And before we all think, well, I don't fit into that category of the simple, all who lack spiritual knowledge and maturity, and so there's nobody here this evening starting with me that is completely and fully spiritually mature. We're all in process, right? All who lack spiritual knowledge and maturity are included in the class called here the simple. And the Word of God, he tells us, imparts or gives understanding to those who acknowledge themselves to be simple and therefore in need of help. And Martin Luther made a strong point of the Word of God giving understanding to the simple, which is what the verse says. Luther argued that the wisdom of the Bible is hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, but it is imparted to those who are ready, prepared, eager always to be taught, judged, and to hear, rather than to those who want to teach, judge, and be heard. So the Word of God is the wisdom, he argued, of the Bible is hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, those who consider themselves more than just being simple, those who, rather than wanting to be taught and to hear, want to teach and judge and be heard. And the psalmist in the next verse expresses his intense desire to learn and understand. Look what he says in verse 131. He says, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." So he opens his mouth. He's panting after those words. He's longing for God's commands. I mean, just as a suffocating person pants for air or a thirsty person pants for water, I mean, so the child of God pants for the Word of God, and absolutely nothing else will satisfy. I mean, Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." And when we lose our desire for God's Word, that strong desire for the Word of God, then you know what happens? We're vulnerable to all the substitutes that the world has to offer. And the enemy is always right there to offer us a substitute, something in place of the Word of God. And so as the psalmist reflects upon the life-changing nature of God's Word, he likens himself to a panting animal who's just longing for water. He intensely desires and longs for more and more of God's Word. Spurgeon said, "This cannot mean anything else than that he longed to know them, longed to keep them, longed to teach them, longed to bring all around him into obedience to them." Many religious people long after the promises, and they do well, but they must not forget to have an equal longing for the commandments. That's true. I mean, so many people want the promises, but they don't want to have to worry about the commandments because they don't want to have to walk in obedience. They just want to live their own life, claim all the promises, and forget the commandments. But that's not the way that it works. Because a longing that isn't acted upon is simply wishing. It's more wishing than it is a true longing. And again, Spurgeon said, "Never rest content with mere longings. He that merely longs is not content to long. He desires to have his desire fulfilled." Well, the psalmist longed and desired for more and more of God's Word. In fact, you could say the psalmist was like the newborn infant that Peter wrote about, who longs for the pure spiritual milk, that by it he may grow up into salvation. You know, we're talking about just a deep, enormous thirst for the Word of God. And that's what we all need. And the Word of God is like fresh air when we feel smothered. It's like water when we're parched. It's like food when we're famished. And the psalmist says he desires, he longs for the Word of God. And then in verses 132 to 135, he expresses a series of prayer requests. In his longing, the psalmist now prays, look at verse 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as in your way with those who love your name." This is the last verse in Psalm 119 that does not mention specifically the Word of God. But here the psalmist asks God to turn to him, which is simply an appeal for God to pay attention to him and then to be gracious to him. In other words, to deal favorably with him. This word gracious means to be gracious, to be kind, to be shown compassion, mercy. I mean, this word implies acts of kindness, not simply feelings of pity. And so he's asking God to act in grace and mercy toward him. And you know, we've seen this a lot through the Psalms, but in particular through Psalm 119. And we may get tired of these repeated pleas for grace and mercy, but the psalmist never got tired of it. And neither does God. He doesn't tire of it. You know, we never get to the place in this life where we're beyond the need of God's mercy and grace. So he's saying, "Lord, be gracious and kind to me." And perhaps the psalmist who was being oppressed by men was feeling like the Lord had turned away from him. And so he pleads, "Turn toward me and be gracious to me." And the psalmist had reason to believe that God would answer. I mean, he knew that this was God's custom. Look at verse 132. Look back at the verse. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." And the word "way" means custom or habitual practice. And so he's saying, you know, "Turn and be gracious to me, Lord, as is your habitual practice with those who love you." And what a wonderful truth it is to know that God has a custom, that he has a habitual practice of acting toward those who love him, you know, who love his name. You know, and that custom is to look upon them, you know, giving them his attention and to be gracious to them. I mean, such is the nature of God. And he does this, the psalmist says, to those who love your name, those who love his name. And of course, the name of God speaks of who God is and what he does. His name is the representation of his character. It's the sum total of all of his attributes. And so to love the name of God means to love the person of God and the character of God and the revelation of God and the glory of God. I mean, those who love your name is just one of the ways of describing those who are faithful believers. And the psalmist's knowledge of God's habitual manner of acting was the basis of his bold prayer in his time of need. You know, "Look on me as you always look on those who love you," he's saying. You know, "Be gracious to me as is your habitual practice towards those who truly serve you." I mean, the psalmist is merely claiming the covenant promises that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel. And he's basically just saying, "Lord, do what you said you would do. Lord, be who you are." And God is no respecter of persons. And he is always the same. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord who met with Moses, who delivered David, who sought out Solomon, hasn't changed one bit. I mean, in effect, the psalmist says, "Lord, you know, treat me the same as you've treated others. You were gracious and merciful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Job, and to Jonah, and therefore, Lord, you must be gracious and merciful to me." I mean, he's just asking God to be faithful to his word and to his past faithfulness to all of those who love his name. And then he prays in verse 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. You know, keep steady means to establish or to set in place or to direct. And so that the psalmist wants his every step established and directed according to God's promise or according to God's word. In other words, he wanted to faithfully walk according to the word of God. He wanted to walk in obedience. He wanted the word of God to direct his steps. And that's what we should desire as well, that the word of God would direct our steps. But so many people today have their steps directed by something else. In fact, anything else other than the word of God. I mean, so many people today, their steps are directed by their feelings or their lusts or their friends or their parents or their circumstances or their comfort or their pleasure or their money or their job or their profession rather than having their steps directed by the Word of God. And the psalmist prays here that his every step would be according to or directed by the Word of God. And he said, last part of the verse, let no iniquity get dominion over me. You see, he knows he's going to have to deal with sin when it comes against him. I mean, he understood that we're all tempted constantly. But the psalmist also knew if his steps were being directed by God's word. In other words, if he is walking and living in obedience to God's word, then he knows that sin will not gain dominion over him. You know, when our steps are directed by the word of God, we will both avoid being under the dominion of sin, and we can be freed from whatever level of dominion we may have given sin in our lives. Spurgeon said, brethren, we can overcome sin in the power of the Lord. Sin, he said, is strong, but grace is stronger. Satan is wise, but God is all wise. The Lord, he said, is on our side. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, Lord, the psalmist says, direct my steps according to your word. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. I mean, that's the kind of prayer that God is always going to answer. He's always going to answer that prayer. Why? Because it's in accordance with his will. And by obeying God's word, the psalmist found direction and victory over sin. And the reverse is also true. It's because he had found direction and victory over sin from God's word that he was determined then to obey it. And in verse 134, the psalmist prayed, redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. I mean, when he prayed this, the psalmist was in a difficult situation. He's being oppressed by men. And since we don't know who this psalmist was, we cannot say what his circumstances were, but he was certainly being oppressed. I mean, it was a difficult situation, and he's praying that God would redeem him. In other words, that God would deliver or rescue him from man's oppression, that God would, you know, rescue him from men who brutally opposed and oppressed. And of course, it's only wise to pray to be delivered from the oppression of wicked men so that they may not hinder us in our walk with the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to pray for him and his missionary team that, Paul said, we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And we can all understand this prayer. I mean, no one wants to be subjected to brutal opposition and oppression. And so the first part of this prayer is not unusual at all. Any of us would want to be delivered from man's oppression. But what is unusual is the purpose. Notice the purpose. Why is this? He says, well, that I may keep your precepts. He didn't just want to be freed from man's oppression so he could serve himself or live for himself, but rather so that he could live in obedience to the Word of God, which he loved. He wanted to be unrestrained and unhindered in his service to God. That's why he prayed that he might be delivered. It wasn't for his own sake, but rather it was for God's sake. He wanted to live in obedience to God, and he wanted to serve the Lord unrestrained and unhindered. And in verse 135, he makes another request of God. He says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. When the psalmist said, make your face shine upon your servant, he no doubt had in mind Aaron's benediction in Numbers chapter 6 that reads, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the psalmist must have heard this blessing 1,000 times. And so he prays here, make your face shine upon your servant. And God's face shining upon someone is symbolic of God's favor. You see, a shining face is the opposite of an angry or a scowling face. And a face turned towards someone is the opposite of a face turned away in indifference or disgust. A shining face implies favor, the favor of the one whose face is shining, and it implies the friendliness of warm personal relationships too. And so God's face means His presence, and the shining face suggests God's favor, His grace in bringing benefit. It speaks of the beaming expression of a pleased father giving favors to his children. God's face seemed to be turned away from the psalmist and his oppression. And the psalmist desperately wanted and needed God to turn his face back to him and to smile on him favorably and to deliver him from his oppressors. Because he knew that he would only be delivered if God would shine his grace and power upon him. And then once again he prays for further instruction in God's word. Look back at verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. I mean, here again, this is not a self-centered or selfish prayer. This is not a Lord bless me, you know, Lord give me more, Lord give me this, Lord give me that. No, that's not what this is at all. The psalmist asked for God's face to shine on him favorably so that he might learn more of God's word. You know, teach me your statutes, he says. You know, Lord, teach me your word. Teach me your word. I mean, we should never lose the desire to be taught more and more. I mean, like the Old Testament, the New Testament tells believers to grow, to continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which would be the equivalent of growing in the Word, because it's in the Word of God that Christ is revealed to us. I mean, we're to grow in the knowledge of the Word because by it we will learn how to discern all things, especially how to live in a wicked world. And so the psalmist asked God to teach him even more truth in the Word. And then he concludes this section with these words in verse 136. Notice, he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. My eyes shed streams of tears. This is a good example of poetic hyperbole in the Psalms. I mean, obviously, there were not literal streams of tears, you know, streams of water flowing down the face of the psalmist. Tears flowing like streams of water is a dramatic, poetic expression for the deepest anguish and sorrow, which included weeping. And for what? Why did the psalmist express such, or feel such deep anguish and sorrow, and why was he weeping? For what? I mean, for injustice to the psalmist himself? Because he had been relentlessly victimized? No, not at all. No, his deep sorrow and anguish is not because of any self-oriented reason. The psalmist didn't weep over his own troubles and oppression or persecution, but rather because people didn't obey the Word of God. And he may have had in mind specifically those who were oppressing him, but it would be true of all who, you know, reject the Word of God. You know, their mistreatment, their blatant disregard for God's precious Word grieved the psalmist. And he sorrowed over them. I mean, the psalmist knew that these people had absolutely no concern for God's will and way, and it was for that reason that he was heartbroken and wept for them. They were violators of God's word, and therefore he knew that they were subject to God's fearful penalty. And it brought tears to his eyes. It brought tears to his eyes because of the dishonor that it brought to God, but also because of the misery and the harm that it brings to all of those who are guilty of rejecting God's word. I mean, for someone who loves the word of God, and for someone who seeks to live obediently by it and who finds hope in its promises, to see the world mistreat and reject God's word is painful. And so how could the psalmist not be without sorrow? How could he not be filled with anguish and sorrow and there be plenty of tears when God's word was so hated and dishonored by others? And you can't separate God's word from God himself. And so to hate God's word is to hate God himself. And so how could the psalmist not be filled with sorrow? As one commentator said, instead of weeping over people who disobey and even flaunt God's laws, many Christians today get angry with such persons and fight them verbally. Matthew Henry said, the sins of sinners are the sorrows of saints. He went on to say, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul said that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because of the widespread unbelief of Israel. You know, tears show compassion. And compassion wins others far more effectively than belligerent arguments, and certainly more effectively than unrighteous anger. And so the question for us is, do we weep for others? Do we sorrow over the pain we know their unbelief and disobedience to the Word of God brings? I mean, when was the last time you wept, not even many tears, just a tear over the fact that people are disobedient to the Word of God? Now, those who love the Word of God will mourn over those who do not. Spurgeon said, the man who is a mature believer is the man who sorrows because of the sins of others. Now, you just think of the way that, you know, that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I mean, just the sorrow and the grief that he experienced just living among sinful men. Those who love the Word of God will mourn over those who do not. And so the psalmist brings this section to a close, and we're going to stop there for this evening. Let's stand.
It's that makes me see, it's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel, Redding, Palo Cedro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.